Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. This morning, we are going to be looking in the Word of God, studying Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Next week, we are beginning our semester-long study in the book of Luke. We're looking at the life of Christ and the ways that he taught, the ways that really he offered mercy for all people in the Gospel of Luke, in that historical account. But before we launch into that series, this morning we're really beginning with, I would say, a more fundamental question of who are we? Like, what are we doing? Like, why are we here? Because this is a question that should be maybe fresh on our minds at the beginning of any new year, right? We're about a week and a half into, or a couple weeks into 2025, and we should be asking that question, what is this year about, right? What am I engaged in? What am I pursuing? What are my goals? What are my hopes? What are my dreams? What am I involved in? And so for all of us this morning, my hope is that we will find in the Word of God, not just information, not just a clarification of who we are, but also a clarification, a command of how we should now live our lives in light of our identity as the dead who have been brought to life. Now, what is our purpose? What do we do? Because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ for a reason. My wife and I, we got our very first dog about a year into our marriage. And in order to do that, we went to the animal shelter and we started looking at all the puppies, and man, they were cute and sweet, even though they'd all, you know, done something to land themselves in prison. We were like, hey, you know, you can turn your life around, it's okay. And so as we're meeting all these little puppies, eventually we landed on one tiny little scrappy puppy named Julie. And we were like, we're going to adopt this dog. We want to take her home. And in my mind, I was like, great, we made our decision. We're going to pay him $100 or whatever it is, and we're going to go home. But I didn't realize that after we made our selection, that we then actually entered into a lengthy process in which we had to explain to the shelter who we were, what our home was like, and why is it that we want to take this dog? Like, why is it that we're adopting this dog? And that was really surprising for me. I did not expect that. And it was probably why I was extra surprised when a few years later, when we had our first child, the hospital was basically just like, hey, don't shake that baby. Okay, bye. Like, that was it. That was it. There was so much more work to get a dog than there was to take home a baby. Why? Because that shelter wanted to guarantee that we were redeeming this dog for a reason, that we were purchasing it out of the shelter and bringing it into our home for a good reason. And the truth is that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ for a reason. We are saved by God's work for God's work. We are a people who have been saved out of death, brought into new life for a purpose. This is the point. This is the main idea that Paul is communicating in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Is he not only explains who we are, he explains why we are here. We are saved by God's work for God's work. And this is difficult for us, because oftentimes, even as those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, even those of us that have been adopted out of sin and death into the family of God, as we continue in life, so often our faith can waver, right? We can hit seasons and difficulties and struggles that cause us to doubt, that cause us to maybe lose faith in the gift of God. And there are other times where maybe we are certain in our faith and yet our focus wanders. We find ourselves pursuing other things, other goals, other desires that are apart from the Lord's. So every single one of us, we need a continual reminder. Some of us, maybe it's the first time we're hearing this. Others of us, maybe it's the 100th, but we need this reminder that we are saved by God's work for God's work. And so as I said, we're studying Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, where we see that Paul is essentially laying this out, describing all of us, those followers of Jesus Christ, as people who were redeemed from death to new life with a purpose. So if you read with me in Ephesians chapter 2, we're starting in verse 1. And Paul says this. He says, although you were dead and your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So Paul is speaking to believers. He's speaking to a church, men and women who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, who were followers of the way, the new way of life under the law of grace. Paul says, you believers, you were dead, right? All of you, you were dead. This word death, nekros in the Greek, it is completely and utterly dead. It's not like mostly dead. It's not like you're sick, or it's not like you were on life support. You were dead. And in your death, you were walking this former path, walking this path of the world. Now, the term here for path is also, it's aeon. It's where we get the idea of an aeon, of an eon, right? It's an age, a time period. It's sort of the customs of the time, a custom of the age. Paul says that all of you were dead and you were walking in death. You were continuing to just live out the deadly ways of this world. And now Paul's not speaking about physical death, right? It's not that all these people had experienced resurrection from physical death, and that's not the case. Instead, the death that he's referring to seems to be the death that we see appear in Genesis chapter 2. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry. And they rebelled against the Lord in Genesis 3. And they chose to follow their own way, their own path, their own wisdom instead of the Lord's. And because of that, death entered the equation. And it wasn't immediately physical death. Instead, this was a spiritual separation, a tearing apart from humanity and the divine, humanity and God. It's the same death that is referred to in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, when his son had been lost, had been wandering, who had squandered his inheritance, the father sees him coming from afar and he says, my son was dead, but now is alive. He's referring to the separation. He says, and yet now we are being reconciled. There's new life from that spiritual or relational death. Paul says, all of you were dead and you were living as dead people, right? Walking this world's path. The world as we know it, the world apart from God, it is simply, it's rebellion, right? And it's something that we're not always cognizant of. It's not something we're always aware of, but this world by definition is rebellion. It's the old example of, does a fish know that water is wet? Probably not, right? It's just living in that environment. Plus it's a fish and its brain is like this big, right? But that fish doesn't know the wetness of water because that's just what it's immersed in. Water is wet. The world is rebellion. Paul says, you were walking on that path according to the ways of the world, according to the lies of the tempter of our enemy, Satan. He says, you were walking in that path as those who were dead. And then among whom all of us, right, these sons of disobedience, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says we were all essentially dominated by the over-desires of our flesh. This term for cravings, it means to over-desire, right? It's not wrong to desire food or love or success. Those aren't wrong desires. But when those desires begin to dominate, that is when they become destructive. When they dominate us, when it's an over-desire, that's when it destroys us. It tears us apart. We know people, maybe we've had seasons of our lives where we have seen how an obsession over financial gain, an obsession over prestige or accomplishment, that obsession, that dominating desire brings about destruction. Paul says, none of us were immune from this, right? Every single one of us, we were by nature children of wrath, right? Meaning that we were born into this. By nature means it is our heritage that we would be sinners, that we would be wrathful, that we would be rebellious. He says it's by your nature. Birds build nests. Why? Because they're birds, right? Squirrels bury nuts because they're squirrels, right? Aggies whoop, whoop, Because why? Because they're Aggies. If they're a junior or senior. But that is what Paul is saying. He says that you are by nature wrathful, rebellious, disobedient children. He says that's what you were born into. All of us, we are naturally self-destructive. And there's nothing we can do to change that. Right? A bird can't stop being a bird. A squirrel can't stop being a squirrel. An Aggie can't even stop being an Aggie. Like, you're a former student. You're always a student. It never changes. You're always an Aggie. Tough nuts, right? Squirrels, right? That's what you're locked into. And death, in a sense, is ultimately our destiny, right? That is the destiny that we are born into. So often we have stories and tales and shows and movies about the destiny, right? And fulfilling your destiny to be the king, or to fulfill your destiny of being this great hero or champion. The real destiny that all of us are born into is death, right? We are self-destructive by nature. I see this all the time, just even in my own life and my own family, right? If you have children, you know that when they are born into this world, that they have just immediately self-destructive tendencies. Like, our kids, now they're older, right? 10, 8, and 6. But our 10-year-old, she really, when she was young, just really wanted to eat pine cones. Like, that was a driving force for like months in our family. She was trying to eat pine cones. Our 8-year-old, he really wanted, when he was young, he wanted to eat rocks. Just anytime we had to like clear all rocks from his path, because we knew that he would find those rocks and he would want to eat it. Our 6-year-old just told me just last week that when I die, he wants to take my skeleton and put it on his bedside table. Which eventually will happen, maybe, right? Because I want to eat Taco Bell, right? Like, we're all headed towards self-destructive tendencies. Every single one of us, we have these desires that ultimately lead to destruction. Death is our destiny, whether we ignore it or not, right? And the truth is that in this world, there are attempts, there are ways that we try to either deny or to defeat death itself. Maybe we put it off. I have an old mantra that many times when a problem arises, I'll say, oh, that's, you know, future Jacob will worry about that. And what happens is that when I kick the can down the road and future Jacob eventually catches up and takes the problem, there's a lot of frustration and confusion with past Jacob. And he's like, what's going on, past Jacob? Like, that, why did you do this? Right? But there's a part of us that wants to deny, that wants to say, you know, I'm going to worry about those things later. I'm going to worry about, you know, overcoming that habit. I'm going to worry about, you know, breaking out of that addiction. I'm going to worry about pursuing the right things later because, you know, I got time. When the reality is that no day is guaranteed. Jesus spoke many times about how we are fools if we put our faith in the next day or the day after that, because none of us can know. No day is guaranteed. We cannot be certain about the days to come. Denying it doesn't work, and trying to defeat it doesn't work. Our world is obsessed with seeking to defeat death. Sometimes it's literal physical death, right? Of like, we're going to prolong life, and we're going to solve all these problems. We're going to freeze ourselves until one day when we can, you know, cure that disease. But there's a lot of other ways that manifests, where the world thinks, okay, we're going to solve these problems, these moral failures, or we're going to solve these issues or disparities or these sufferings through technology. Or through, you know, scientific study, through medication, through governmental programs. And our world thinks that they can, in fact, defeat the death that is inevitable. They think they can defeat this destiny that all of us are born into. When the reality is that sin and death are inescapable apart from intervention. We need a new factor. We need a new variable in this equation. There's no other way to dig ourselves out of this depressing pit of death other than the intervention and the work of our Heavenly Father. This is what Paul explains in the very next verse. Even as we were destined for death, by nature, children of wrath, but God. However, God, even so, God, guess what? God, He, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in our offenses, He has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you are saved. This is the hope. This is the path forward. This is the only way to circumvent, to overcome this destiny of death, is that God stepped in, is that God chose to work. And He doesn't choose to work because of our ability to clean up our act. Right? He doesn't move because of our just ability to pray really hard or do all the right things. Why does He move? Why does He act? How does He intervene? It's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of His great love. It's because He is rich in mercy. It is simply by grace that we are saved. This grace is a gift. This grace is completely unearned. It is completely undeserved. And yet God's grace is entirely unstoppable. God moves and the mountains shake and death itself is defeated. Sin will be no more because God is rich in mercy, because God has great love. This is the hope of our gospel, right? This is the hope that all of us have as followers of Jesus Christ. Not that we've done enough, not that we've been great enough, not that we've tried harder or been better or done better, but because God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead, He has made us alive with Christ by grace through faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And He is the one that has raised us up with Him. He is the one that has seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are told in Scripture that God chose to move and act and work and intervene when we found ourselves lost, hopeless, right? Dead, corpses lying on the ground. So God has, instead of leaving us there, instead of leaving us in our death, in our rebellion, that is completely, and the consequences of which being completely deserved, right, being completely earned, the wage of sin is death. God says, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to seat you with myself in the heavenly realms to demonstrate in the coming ages. Remember, we were walking according to the present age of this world, the present path. Or that eon, God says, I'm going to bring you into splendor. I'm going to bring you into fellowship with Me so that in the coming ages, the surpassing wealth of My grace might be demonstrated, might be seen. And it's possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, famous pastor, theologian, said it beautifully in this. He said that Jesus sat in our seat, the seat of wrath, so that we could sit in His seat, the seat of honor, at the Father's right hand. This new life is entirely God's gift. It's not a bargain to ensure future performance. It's not a reward based on past performance. It's not a loan that God is giving to us that we could lose at any point. Instead, new life is a gift. This unconditional grace of God, it's a gift to us, and it is entirely free for us, even though it incurred for our Father an enormous cost. Right? That's how gifts work. They are completely free for the recipient, and yet they incur a cost for the giver. One of the greatest gifts that we as a nation have received over the lifespan of our country is the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty, that's right, hey, whoop, right? The Statue of Liberty, if you don't know, was initially dreamed up. I wrote down these names so that, because they're very French. It was initially dreamed up by some French guys back in the 1860s. All right, so these two men, one of them was a historian slash politician, the other one was an artist. Their names were Edouard René de Laboulaye and Frédéric Auguste Bartholdi, right? That's what, right? They were just sitting around and they were dreaming of how can we celebrate the friendship that we have with America. I don't know why I'm mocking them. Like they were really nice. And they decided in the 1860s, they were like, we're going to create this thing. We're going to give this gift to America in celebration of their centennial, right? So in celebration of their 100th birthday in 1876, right? They're going to say, we're going to give you this amazing gift. And so they began to dream and they imagine like, oh, a statue. And they eventually put it together. And then they bring in Gustave Eiffel, the famed architect of the Eiffel Tower. Right, Gustave Eiffel. Like he's the one that then created this steel grid, this framework that would allow the statue to withstand the incredible like temperature changes and the winds and the water of New York Harbor. And so they build together, they create this statue, they build in a bunch of different pieces, and they ship it over to America. And it gets to us in the mid-1880s, and it actually gets put up and sort of opened for business in 1886. Right, so 10 years after the birthday.
Happy belated birthday, August.
Like that's French time, right? But they eventually make it happen. And this was a gift to America. I mean, we were responsible for building like the platform that it sat on. But really, France, that nation, they paid for it through different lotteries. They paid, they did fundraisers. They did special gifts and donations. They had special arts performances where all the proceeds would go to building the statue. It incurred a great cost for them to give us this statue. It was a great gift, and it was free for us, and yet incurred for them, for their nation, a great cost. In the same way, we have been given the gift of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It costs us nothing, and yet Jesus Christ gave his all. That incredible cost. You've been bought with a price. The fact that Jesus Christ would step out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us can live, to die the death that we deserved, to rise again on the third day, proving his power over sin and over death, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved. He did all this so that when we trust in him, we're free from shame, we're free from condemnation, we're free from the consequences of our rebellion. And we are adopted out of being children of wrath and brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is an incredible cost for our Father, for our God, and yet it is free for us. And so woe to us, woe be on us when we try to place a price on this gift. We do this for ourselves. We convince ourselves. I convince myself that I need to do better or be better or work harder in order to really earn or grab a hold of or to continually hold fast to this gift of God. It's wrong. We convince ourselves that I've got to do more, be more, say the right things or do this, or I got to give this and do that. And it's wrong. We're putting a price on a gift that God has freely given to us. We do it for ourselves. We do it for others. We look at our friends, our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our classmates. We say, you know what? Actually, you probably need to do better or be better or work harder in order to gain God's grace. And we create these different maybe rankings or levels or filters in our minds. Where even as we were praying for those that are not yet in the room, even as we're praying for the empty seats around us, there might have been a few names that came to our mind that we chose to pass over. Why? Because we are putting a price on God's gift. Because we say, no, they've done too much. They've hurt me too deeply. I can't pray for those people. And we forget the command of Christ to pray for our enemies, to ask the Lord to redeem even those we, in our human wisdom, deem unredeemable. We're putting a price on God's gifts, and that's not our place. That's not our role. And so what should we do instead? We should praise the Lord for his gift of salvation. We come to the Lord in gladness, in thankfulness. This is why we're told in Scripture to give thanks always. Because even if the circumstances of life don't align with our hopes and dreams and expectations, even if life is hard, or even if we're hurt, or even if we make mistakes, even if others make mistakes and they detrimentally affect us, we can always have gratitude and thanksgiving for our God because of the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We can always give thanks because we are recipients of an incredible gift. Great cost to him, no cost to us. We praise God. And then we also pray for that empty seat. We pray that the Lord would move in power and strength, that in his wisdom, in his strength, in his transformational power, he would bring people to faith. He would bring people into the community of believers. We pray fervently that God would work in the hearts and minds of these people. This is our purpose, right? We are saved by God's work for God's work. We are redeemed for a reason. We are brought from death to new life with purpose. This is how Paul closes this teaching starting in verse 8. He says, "For it's by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not from works, so that no one can boast." He's reiterating the point that he's already made. He says, remember, this is the grace of God. It is his work. It is not your own. The only boasting that should ever happen is the boasting in the power and the strength and the wisdom and the might of God our Father. That's where we boast, in the Lord, not in ourselves. It's by his grace that we are saved through faith. Right? This is what is so mysterious even about the saving faith that we have in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have trusted in him, this faith is both God's work and our responsibility. Faith, saving faith, is God's work and human responsibility. This is why we see in Scripture where Jesus will kind of bop his disciples on the head and be like, you need more faith, right? Your lack of faith is disturbing, right? He says, you need more faith in order for these things to come about. He reprimands them. And yet also at the exact same time, when Jesus gives them daunting commands, his followers ask him, Jesus, give us faith, increase our faith. So there's a human responsibility. There's also a divine empowerment. It's humanity's work. It's God's work. And somehow it works together. But we are saved by grace through this faith. And this faith is conviction, even without certainty. Right? That is also what is distinct about the Christian life, is that our faith, it is conviction, even without certainty. Right? We don't have full certainty over all the things that God has revealed. We can't, right? We can't be certain about the days to come. We can't be certain about some of these teachings, about some of these words, about some of these commands. We can't have that certainty. And yet, we can have conviction. We can have an assurance by God's grace and the faith that he gives us. It's a conviction without certainty. It's the same thing that we experience really in a lot of spheres of life. Even right now, you cannot be certain that the person sitting behind you isn't going to bop you on the head at some point during the service. Right? You can't be certain of that. You can't know that for sure. But your conviction is strong enough that you're not wearing a helmet, right? Or at least most of you, right? You might be like sitting lower now, but that is a conviction apart from certainty. In the same way, we are called believers. Why? Because we have a conviction even without certainty. God says, I'm going to give you this faith. It is also your responsibility to hold this faith, recognizing that it's not of yourselves. It's not your work entirely. Instead, it is the gift of God. There's no reason to boast in yourselves, but only in the Lord. And Paul says this in verse 10. It says, for we are his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we may do them. Or literally in the Greek, it's so that we may walk in them. We are his workmanship, this Greek term poema. It's where we get the English term poem. It's this masterpiece, right? We're not just random collections of atoms. Instead, we are a masterpiece created by God, woven together in our mother's womb. Right? The Lord has plans and purposes for our lives before we're even born. God says, you are my workmanship. You are my poema. And you're here for a reason. You're here on a mission. Because just as I've created you with intentionality, I've also created work, I've created purpose, I've created a mission that you may walk in it. In contrast to the ways of the world that we previously walked, he says, I now have a new way for you to walk. I now have a new path for you to follow. And every single one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are a masterpiece on a mission. I think about my kids, right? They're getting a little bit older where they're not always just making art for us. But when they were younger, my kids, they loved to create art. And they loved to present it to my wife and myself. Maybe they'd make it at school. Maybe they'd make it at home. But they'd be like, hey, look at this art that I made. And you're like, whoa, awesome, right? Is that me? Or they're like, no, it's a giraffe with boat arms. And you're like, got it, right? And what do you do with that art? Well, you display it. You put it on the fridge. You put it on the mantle. You frame it maybe, like you put this work on display. Why? Not because the work, it's not because like I've just been waiting to pin a giraffe with boat arms on my fridge all my life. I wouldn't just post like any kid's artwork on my fridge. Instead, I appreciate the work of my child. Why? Because I adore my child. I appreciate the work because I adore the worker. Imagine our God in heaven with a giant cosmic refrigerator door. And he's posting the work of our lives. Not the work that's done by our own strength, not the work that's done for our own gain, but the work that is by his grace and for his glory. And he's gathering the angels and saying, look, look at these masterpieces. He appreciates the work because he adores his children, his beloved masterpiece creation. This is our purpose. This is our role. This is the command of God that we would walk according to his path, not the path of the world. And yet what is difficult is that so often we lose clarity. We lose sight. We lose focus of this purpose, oftentimes because we become isolated. Right, we always lose clarity without community. We need the accountability and the encouragement of other believers when we begin to lose faith in God's gift or when we begin to lose focus of God's mission. Right, our faith will waver. Our focus will wander. This is why the Lord gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, I want you to walk together. I want you to move together. This is why all of these letters that Paul writes, all of these epistles written in Scripture are given to groups of people saying, all of you together live in this way. All of you together work on this purpose. All of you together move forward in your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a group project. We need one another to stay strong and firm in the calling that God has placed on our lives. So practically speaking, this is why here at Southwood, we talk so often about being a part of a smaller community. Rows are great. Sitting in rows is wonderful for corporate worship, for corporate teaching. But we need a circle. We don't just need rows. We need to sit in a circle with people who know us, who love us, who challenge and encourage us and support us in order to stay focused on the calling God has placed in our lives. We should be in some form of group. Maybe it's here in the church. Maybe it's with an organization outside. but join a group. And in the same way, use your gifts. God has called us to a life of purpose, of meaning, right? A mission of helping people find and follow Jesus. And we can do that here within the church, right? It's why we talk about like our children's ministry and our youth ministry and our college ministry. We have, even this morning, we're going to have so many representatives out in the foyer right at the welcome desk as you leave. And they're going to be talking about, they're ready to have a conversation with you about how you can continue to grow in your faith and use your gifts here at Southwood to serve in different ways, to be a part of Re-Engage for married couples, to be a part of Life Builders on Sunday mornings for people of all ages, to how to be a part of a community group that meet every night of the week, some of them for lunch. We have so many opportunities for you to be in community and also to use the gifts that God has given you. Why? Because we are the dead made alive with purpose. Because our lives are not our own, but instead we've been bought with a price. So even as we close this morning, even as we sing about this incredible truth that our lives are not our own, that they belong to the Lord, my hope, my prayer is that we would seriously consider right now, how is it that the Lord is leading us? Maybe some of us from death to life. Maybe some of us need to have a conversation about putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Others of us, we need to consider, how am I now walking in the path that God has laid before me? How can I remove the price tag from his grace and his gift of salvation for myself or maybe for others? How can I be engaged in helping people find and follow Jesus? How can I be using the gifts that God has given to me, that his kingdom may increase, that his name might be greater, that he might increase, and that I might decrease? Let's ask the Lord to give us that guidance right now. Lord, we thank you that you've shown us, Lord, in your word, that we are a people who are redeemed for a reason. God, we thank you that even though we were lost and hopeless, God, even though we were dead in our sin and our rebellion, that you made a way for us to be restored to new life. That you made a way by your grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would no longer walk in sin and death, destined for destruction, but instead that we would walk in this new life. Lord, listening to your commands, following your wisdom. Lord, experiencing the joy and fulfillment of a life that is less about us and more about you. So if you would take this moment now and ask the Lord, God, show me, what is my next step? Lord, how do I walk in the purpose that you've laid out? Maybe it's being in a group, in a community of believers. Maybe it's serving and using my gifts in a particular way. Maybe it's just putting my faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. Ask the Lord for that guidance right now.